Well, good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Hey, I have a little observation to make. Dan, would you get your stuff cleaned up around here? Dan drove across the state last night from Fargo, so he can tell you all about the fun of snow and ice. Just a beer. Sorry, I'm out of breath because I had to walk from there to there. If there's one thing people know about you, if there's one thing for which you're famous, do you have an idea what some of that might be? We're all complex individuals. We have many aspects to our personality, to our character. But in the minds of those closest to us, there are some things for which we're famous. We have reputations. So a little exercise I'd like you to do, if you came with someone here this morning, I'd like you to take just a few seconds and turn to each other. You've already greeted. If you're alone, just do this independently. But just ask them or respond to the people near you and give them, you know, 10 seconds. Here's what you're famous for. It has to be something positive. If you're watching at home, do it with someone at home. It has to be something positive, nothing bad. Okay, go. Take 10 seconds. Here's what you're famous for. What did you say? Sit. Did you say cranky? Did you say cranky? You did. Okay, no one's sitting with Matt. And so he chose that opportunity to tell me, and I think he said, you're cranky. Is that what you said? Possibly. Yeah. Everyone's famous for something. Well, in this series we're in called The Divine Collection, which began with how the Bible began, and then the story it tells. As large and as complex as the Bible seems to be, there are 66 books in it penned by over 40 authors spanning 2,000 years, and we've been saying over and over again, it's actually a single story. We've been looking at the whole thing from an altitude of, you know, 30,000 feet to get a sense of how it pans out. We've been sort of pausing over 8 or 9 significant people in whom you can trace the unifying thread that the larger story is developing. And each person we've been looking at is famous for something. They're famous for some part of the story. They make a contribution to the whole thing that God is doing. So Adam, for example, we talked about him 3 weeks ago. We could put Eve in this as well. If there's one thing you know about Adam, what would it be? Well, as he came to be, he was a man with such great potential. God saw him as his prized creation and set him loose in this garden paradise to explore all kinds of possibilities. But unfortunately, Adam squandered that potential and brought sin into the world, and the great story of all that amazing potential turned into this giant sloppy mess. Well, then you go over to the next era, and we came across Abraham. And if there's one thing we know about Abraham, what would that be? Well, in light of Adam's mess, Abraham was the man to whom God made certain promises, a promise that began God's work of cleaning up the giant sloppy mess, of redeeming and reclaiming a lost humanity. Through Abraham, God promised to begin a new nation and God's chosen people who would be an example of to the world that he was the one true God, happened through Abraham. Then the next kind of significant era, we talked about Moses last Sunday. And if there's one thing you know about Moses, it's that through him, God moved beyond a family, Abraham's family, to lead a nation. And through Moses, his people were freed from captivity. And in that process, God initiated the concept of a provision that could make it possible for us to have a relationship with God in a way that transcends rules or anything else that we can do on our own. With Moses, we got the Passover, right? And God began the concept of providing for us as an act of his grace. Now, picking up the story, of course, Moses led the exodus of God's children out of Egypt, and after 40 years of kind of wandering for some other reasons, the Israelites, the people of God, finally entered into the land promised them by God. And picking up from there, it's important to know that for the next number of generations, as they enter the promised land, the 12 tribes of Israel were sort of just establishing themselves, settling in. And Moses had died, and Joshua has died, and God's influence, his leadership among his people, was carried out through a series of leaders called judges. They didn't have a president, they didn't have a prime minister or a palace or a central leader. God appointed judges, often from one tribe in this situation or the one issue in that one, to lead people through battles or through issues they were wrestling with. But the people didn't like judges. They didn't like sort of the changing landscape of that. They wanted the things that were established in other countries. They wanted a king. All the other kids had a king. All the other countries did. They have flesh and blood kings, and he leads them. He leads them into battle. He takes care of them. They can go before him. They can plead their case. He stands up on the big palace balcony and waves. They all have kings. We want one too. God, we want a king. They persisted. God knew they would. And so he said, fine, I'll give you a king. And the obvious choice for the first king of Israel was this good-looking, charismatic guy named Saul. And in human terms, Saul had everything you'd want in a king. He had the commanding presence. He was a dynamic leader. He knew what to say that would motivate people to serve his agenda. But in reality, he wasn't a good king at all, because he didn't have what Dan said earlier, a heart for God. That's huge. When people formed his nation from Abraham's descendants, his desire was that his people would be committed to him and therefore be a nation through which the rest of the world would see it and be drawn to God. But Saul wasn't really all about that. He was more interested in being the center of attention or being admired or revered or important or sopping up the benefits of being the king. And he gave into pride, he gave into selfishness, and didn't serve God's goal. In other words, he made another mess of things. And as a result, in his unique way, God told Saul, it's not working. And so I'm taking the nation away from you, and I'm giving the throne to this young shepherd lad named David, who God described not on the basis of his charisma or his stature or his political savvy or his skill as a leader. God sought out this individual, this young man, about whom God would say, he's a man after my own heart. That's how David is described in 1 Samuel 14, verse 13, and in Acts 13, 33. God represents a very important era, or David represents a very important era in God's story. The second king of Israel, King David, is a man after God's own heart. I'll give you some background. A lot of you know this, but if you don't, David's beginnings were somewhat humble. Just a simple shepherd boy. That was considered a fairly insignificant profession. God said, when people look at you, at first glance, they may not see a stereotypical king like Saul, but I know what's in you, David. And soon those around you will see it too. They'll see what matters most to me. They're going to see your heart, David. That's what I want people to notice. And God was so impressed with David's heart that just as he made this promise with Abraham back in the earlier days, God made a promise to David. In 2 Samuel 7, God said, from you, David, from your family line, there's going to come the ultimate king who will lead my people forever in my eternal kingdom. And if you trace the thread of David's lineage on forward through the Bible, you'll see Jesus himself came through David's family tree, the tree of this young shepherd boy. And what God started with David, he brought to fulfillment in his own son. I mean, David had all kinds of fine qualities, some bad ones as well. But if there's one thing we can know and remember about David, if there's one thing he was famous for, was the fact he had this heart. He was a man of great passion. He wasn't lukewarm about anything. He was fervent in his pursuits. He was on fire. You get David on your basketball team, you have the most enthusiastic guy on the court. You get him on your side in a battle, in a debate, in a project, you'll never lack for motivation or zeal, because passion leaked out of David's pores. And most notably, he had this spiritual passion. He possessed an amazing desire, amazing commitment to, amazing hunger for God. And as the story of Scripture unfolds, David demonstrates what had not been seen before in quite the same way anywhere else. David demonstrated this soul-impacting, mind-stretching, worldview-altering, yet deeply personal relationship with the God of the universe. Not as a far-off God, not as a bunch of rules to be obeyed, not as a demanding taskmaster, but as someone in whom he could place his heart. And friends, if you and I could get some of the passion David had for God the Father into our relationship, it would change our lives. It would change everything about us, change our hearts. Imagine what it would be like to walk through your days keenly aware of God's presence. Imagine having a consistent hunger to be about the business, the intent of our Heavenly Father. Imagine a consistent awareness of God's leading and a humble willingness to advance His cause. That's spiritual passion. That's the heart that's joined up to God the way it ought to be. Now, some of you here are watching are maybe in the process of investigating Christianity. You're kind of checking things out. You haven't experienced anything like a genuine spiritual passion at all yet. So it might be hard to track what I'm talking about, but imagine if you had in your heart a guiding principle, a relationship with heaven that keeps you connected to things like peace and hope and comfort and wisdom, guidance, perspective, purpose. It can happen for you. It can, so keep searching, really. Keep asking the questions. Keep praying. But if you're on the other side of that, some of you know a little bit about the zeal for God that arises in a committed and devoted heart. You've tasted it. Maybe you remember that week you spent back at camp when you were a young person, or the time you went to that spiritual retreat that was just so moving, or the season in your life when you were a brand new Christ follower and you came out of the waters of baptism so full of joy, or maybe a time in this very room or another room like it where you bowed before God and passionately committed yourself to obey and serve and honor Him. Some of you can describe a time when it was as if God was reaching down and grabbing your heart and Jesus took center stage inside you. I wish I could have you raise your hands, but I don't think we'd want to feel bold enough to do that. But have you experienced that? Has there been a time? When we're spiritually passionate and there's an opportunity to engage in things like musical worship, for example, you don't just sing songs. You don't just look at the lyrics. You don't just hum along. You sing to God. Doesn't matter what the song is, who's leading it, anything else. You sing to God. People around us don't matter. We're driven by our love for Him. When we're spiritually passionate, when our heart's engaged, our faith comes out naturally in conversation, because God's Spirit is alive in us. And some of you are in a season like that right now. It seems that God has a hold of your heart. You find yourself reading God's Word and growing from it. You find yourself meditating on what you've read. You're praying with both intimate familiarity and intensity. Or you're filling up pages in a journal as you record what you're learning. And in some amazing way, God seems to keep on taking more and more of your heart. And it's a good thing. And that kind of passion is what David was famous for. It's what he pioneered. And some of you know what that's like, because you know about having a passionate heart. But the sad part, among those here who've tasted that kind of passion, many of us have to look back to recall it, because it's a memory. We drove back home from that camp or that retreat. The worship service came to an end. The week was over. The prayers changed. The study concluded. The journal we were keeping got put up on the shelf. In the wake of these more passionate spiritual experiences, the mundane things of life have a way of crawling back to the front of the line, and we don't dismiss God. We don't reject God. We just sort of drift away a bit, and faith becomes a bit more routine, and it's in our life. It's just not really steering us. You must have noticed how spiritual passion can drift. We get fired up, then it fades. We bounce back and forth. And when you look at David, you read his story, You read what he wrote, what we see is a man who, for some reason, was able to sustain a passionate relationship with God for a long time. Not every minute of his life. He went through some pretty dark eras, made some really bad decisions. But as you look over David's biography, you look at the beginning, the middle, the end of his life, you find passion for God in every season of his life. In his youth, just a kid whose brothers were fighting in the Israelite army and fighting against the Philistines, and their champion is this giant of a man who's shouting insults and cursing at God. And David comes on the scene to bring, he's a lunch delivery boy for his brothers, and he's not a very imposing figure at all, just a kind of a runt, but because of what that big guy over there was saying, he determined in his heart, his passionate heart, that he had to be stopped. Just give me a sling and a few stones and let me at him. I'm not going to let him talk about my God that way. David had so much passion in his youth. And later in his life, after he'd become king, he knew that if the nation was going to succeed, they needed to experience God's presence. And it was in that early era of God's working in the people that they had to be in his presence in a place. And so that was not available in a distant land. So David took 30,000 of his best men to go get the Ark of the Covenant, the special Holy of Holy deal that represented God's presence among the people, starting way back to Moses. And as the parade carried that ark back into the city of Jerusalem, David was dancing wildly before the Lord. And the Bible says that God had captivated and filled his heart in such a way that he tore off his kingly robes and danced with amazing passion as an act of worship and joy before God. And he didn't care what anyone else thought about him. It actually got him to the doghouse with his wife. He was embarrassed at the way he was carrying on. That's why I don't dance. But David didn't care about that. He wasn't driven by the opinions of other people. He didn't care because he was driven by his heart for God. He had that passion. And you look to the end of his life. God wants all the nations to come to see this grand and glorious place, this temple where they could honor God. And God said, you're not going to be the one to build it, but I want you to do the groundwork. I want you to lay the foundation, and later your son will build it. And so at the end of David's life, he set about encouraging others to finance the project, and he modeled it by giving of his own wealth, a modern-day equivalent of billions of dollars, so the temple could be built in this magnificent way. He sacrificially gave to build a temple that he would never see in his lifetime. But it doesn't matter. God, I want to give all I have to honor you. Youth, middle age, later life. He was filled with his passion. And as you look at the Psalms that David wrote throughout his life, he would express all kinds of things, dark things, anger and frustration and fear. He experienced so much of it, loneliness. God, what's going on? All these emotions, but through it all, every psalm, it seems, David was passionate enough to turn it back toward God. His passion was not just a memory from his youth. He lived as a man after God's heart for most of your life. So what's the key to that? How do we incorporate some of that? How do we find that or apply it? Most of us, if we chart our spiritual passion, it kind of goes up and down like a roller coaster. Did David have some kind of secret that we could figure out that would help us stay engaged with God? I've heard a variety of theories on this. I had a friend of mine a while back, he made a mess of his marriage by cheating on his wife, and they went through a very rough time. Thankfully, they stayed together, but this guy began telling people, I think out of gratitude to God, that the key to spiritual passion was being broken before God in the wake of some kind of moral failing. And his theory was based on David's sin with Bathsheba and how David became a man of enduring passion when he realized what a wretch he had been. I mean, that was a good thing. But I almost got the sense, he would never say this, but in this guy's mind, you almost needed to mess up real bad enough to really experience the impact of amazing grace. And I can only guess he needed that theory to be able to face the people who knew what he'd done. You got to be broken by your sin, like me, like David. And until you are, you really can't have this passion. And there's something to be said about being broken before God, but it doesn't take a Bathsheba in my life or yours, a moral failing to get us there. I have enough sin. I have enough regret, enough conviction and sadness over my life to treasure God's mercy. I do. David, I don't think, wasn't a man after God's own heart because of his moral mistakes. I've heard others describe the secret to having David's heart is to be a person given to this emotional, unhinged freedom, to be given over to, you know, almost impulsive abandon. The heart of David is about being free to express emotional extremes, from dancing naked before God to pouring out one's heart during the pains of their lives. And that's tough for those of us who are German living in North Dakota to do, right? I mean, we tend to be more reserved with our emotions, our expressions of worship, and so on. We're lost. I say this oftentimes. We have some people who have an easy time lifting up hands of praise to God. And me, when I'm lost in ecstatic worship, it's like this, you know, because I'm kind of restrained and all that. And Dan thinks I'm nuts. And I think he's nuts, so I'm not sure what that's all about. But that we're different about that. The secret is not to come out of our shell necessarily, although it might be something there. But there's more, I think. One of the most important keys to spiritual passion is this. I mean, if we don't get this right, there's no way we can sustain a meaningful, enduring relationship with God. It's about the image of God, the picture of God we keep inside us. And David has this amazing picture. Psalm 36, verse 5. Put the verse up on the screen. Do we have the verse? Yeah. David writes these words about his heavenly Father. He says, "Your unfailing love, O God, is as vast as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches beyond the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the ocean depths. How precious is your unfailing love, O God. All humanity finds shelter in the shadow of your wings." And the Psalms that David wrote are full of passages like this. They're an indication of one of the most significant things David had going for him. What fueled, what directed David's obvious and consistent spiritual passion is that in his mind he carried this vibrant, clear, accurate, awesome picture of God. And he went back to it again and again. A.W. Tozer said the most important thing about a person is what comes to mind when they think about God. Every one of us inside us has a picture of Him. We have a way of conceptualizing who God is, and we know it's not complete, but it significantly impacts how we relate, how we interact with Him throughout our lives. David's picture, Psalm 36, put that other passage back up again if you don't mind. My God is so loving. So loving. It's like His love reaches to the heavens. And He's not just loving, His faithfulness reaches to the skies, and His righteousness, His goodness, His purity, His holiness is like comparing the low spot in my basement to the snow-capped mighty mountains. And God's justice, the decisions He makes, His perception of life and what's right and wrong, it's like the ocean. How priceless, oh God, is your unfailing love. That's the picture He had. How He felt, how He believed, how He saw God. And it never got old for Him. It drove David to be man after God's own heart. Now, we all have a picture of God inside us. And the unfortunate thing is our picture of God is often compromised. It may have been formed by church tradition that, frankly, I think we've all missed that for years, in all of our traditions, frankly, in some level or not. Or it's formed from experiences with life and religion that are faded or damaged or inaccurate. Some of us have a picture of God that was formed by our limited ability to interpret life circumstances and how God works through those. So a war drags on, or the economy falters, or we see something happen to a coworker or a relative or a friend or to us, and we interpret those circumstances using our own wisdom, without an understanding of the story God is writing, and we draw a picture of God based on the junk we have to live through. And it's such a tragedy. Real simple example of this. Yesterday morning, Holly and I had a little relational collision, a little tiff, wasn't a fight. Was it a fight? No, just a little tiff. And we had differing ideas of the best way to watch the girls, what's the game that Legacy played for yesterday morning? The consolation game on Facebook, And she had one idea how to do it. I had another idea, and we frustrated each other, and she annoyed me, and so she dug in, and I annoyed her, and I dug in, and we had this little tiff, and not a big thing, not really a big thing, but I needed to get out of the house, because I was going to say something stupid, and so I went outside to blow the snow off my driveway, and I'm running the snowblower, and I'm blowing off the snow, and I'm kind of thinking about what happened, maybe being a little bit prayerful, but mostly thinking through what happened, and it sounds, I know, mystical, but I kind of heard from God, as I did. And as I was reviewing my frustrations with my wife and what had happened inside the house, I heard God say, I know it's kind of mystical, but I heard God say, Brian, I know. She frustrates me too. You know what you should have told her? And I got this idea from God. I could say this. Right? Just me and my Heavenly Father, just us guys moving snow and commiserating. It was so great. And while it was going on, two snow plows came by on my street to move snow off both sides of the street. They were working together and kind of in tandem. It was very cool to watch all the skill and all the power. And these guys were doing that. They were kind of blocking off both sides of the street. And just about that time, right in front of my house, a woman drove up to this impasse that was formed on the street in front of my house. Instead of waiting 30 seconds for them just to finish the push they were doing, which was really cool, she honked her horn. Because she had to get through. And so impatient. So the plow operator stopped, you know, and let the car go by. He looked over at me, I looked at him, and we both held that, you know, women, you know. Just me and God and him all together. Shared a sympathetic moment. Was God a part of that, really? No. No. That was all me. That wasn't God's voice at all. But we do that sometimes. We pretend God is on our side. We pretend God thinks like us. We pretend God is small, not holy. We sometimes pretend God is petty. We've been joking. I don't know why this has come up several times in the last couple of weeks, but I remember as a kid being told, about playing sports on Sundays or going to a movie or playing cards, whatever. What if Jesus would come back and find you playing cards? You know? Any of you hear that kind of thing? What in heaven's name? Do you think God would say, that's it, I'm leaving you behind? Is God that? No, God's so much greater than that. That's just a small example, but we justify our sense of freedom to respond to life around us based on all these confusing ideas and our own wisdom. Friends, when we're angry at our spouse and want to lash out, is that God? When you're nervous or anxious about your situation, when you're afraid of tomorrow, about where the world's headed and it's really freaking you out, is that God? Is he wringing his hands? No. When you allow a desire or a website or a rumor or a philosophy to despise and hate other people in defense of your way of viewing life, is it possible that comes from God? No. Think about David's life. For years, he was identified and anointed as the future king of Israel. God anointed him as such. And Saul didn't like it in his pettiness, and he didn't like it. And he began hunting David like a wild animal. You know the story, some of you. David had to hide in caves with a little band of men for years, years. And he wrote some of the Psalms about, his heart was so anxious, so afraid. So I'm being pursued, I'm being chased. No peace, no rest. Alone and frightened and so on. He could have let that period of his life destroy his picture of God. He vented a lot of stuff about it in the Psalms. But each time, each Psalm, it says he recognized his fear and anger was not from the Father, it was from him, and he kept choosing God. Even when he was hiding one day in a cave as Saul pursued him, who was very nearby, and Saul, David's enemy, unknowingly entered the cave where David and his men were hiding. And they said, here's your chance. You can kill him. God's answering your prayers. He's brought, kill him. Take him. And David said, no. That's not God. Or later in his life when David's children messed up, and it's just a really messed up story. There's rape and there's murder and all kinds of junk, and I can't imagine dealing with something so horrible. It would have been so easy to let that tragedy sketching the details of God's image in David's mind, but instead of David allowing his picture of God to be determined by his ability to interpret God's involvement in life circumstances, David had a commitment that said, God, I'm going to allow you to define who you are. And I'm going to believe that, even when it doesn't make sense. In many ways, that's what this series is about. The fact that God in his word wrote a story and continues to write a story, and he's writing a story into us. And the most faithful and true things you could ever learn about God are not reasoned out in our minds in reaction to life circumstances. The most faithful and true things we can ever learn about God are the things that God has said about himself. So what's your picture of God? And if you were to dig down deep in your soul and watch your actions and your behaviors, watch how you relate to him, how you relate to the world, what you allow to influence you, what kind of picture is fueling that? A person prone to fits of anger or rage or lust or pride or fear has an inaccurate picture of God. A person prone to grumble and complain their way through their day likely has a picture of God who's perpetually dissatisfied with humanity and is waiting to zap the next person who steps out of line. A picture who weaves their patriotism into their faith to the point that faith is unrecognizable by the fruit it's producing is missing God's plan, his intent, his holiness, the trust and mission to which he invites us. Someone whose prayer life is only filled with prayers of bless me, help me, has a picture of God as this person wearing a Santa Claus costume that only exists to bless and help me. A person who's routinely discouraged likely has a picture of God who is unaware and uncaring. The most important thing about a person is what comes to mind when they think about God. And if you're new to the idea of a relationship with him, if you're investigating him and you want to form an accurate picture of God, I hope you keep coming back through the series. You need to continue to put yourself in a place where you can see God, hopefully, for who he really is. And if this place is a place where you can learn and discover that, then don't miss an opportunity. And if it's another church, then that's fine, too. Just go to a place where people are committed to looking at God through his word. And keep coming back and keep listening and keep thinking and keep letting his picture develop inside you. And if you're a follower of Jesus, David's example invites us to make a commitment to stop defining your picture of God based on your ability to interpret life circumstances and instead define it based on who he said he is in his word. And you don't just amass knowledge in the word of God. We need to take the words we read about God and put them inside our hearts so when we think about him, we don't just remember some facts. The truth of who he is ingrained in our hearts and souls. And it steers us. The most important thing about a person is what comes to their mind when they think about God. So we've got to be convinced more and more, as David was. And he said, if there's anything I know about you, is that you're loving and faithful and righteous and just. And he would string these lists together of God's attributes. And that picture would inspire his hope and his passion and his faith and his obedience to grow. And if there was evidence that the picture of God inside him was fading, like it does for you and me, God would inspire him to just go after it. Now, I'll close with this. He gave us these great daily disciplines. They're so important. This is something that it's such a good thing to pray at the end of the day. From David. Psalm 139, verse 23. David had this kind of thing over and over in his mind. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me to the way everlasting. So you do it when you're blowing snow. Instead of justifying or assuming God and the snowplow driver and me are all, Maybe at the beginning of the day, you pray what David wrote in Psalm 51, which is, by the way, right after he was convicted about what happened with Bathsheba and her husband. Or David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. End of the day, beginning of the day, throughout the day. Whenever you have, whenever I have a passionate thought in an argument, in a reaction to the world around us, in the wake of a real tough situation that hits you, search me, oh God. Correct my picture. Guide my trust. Help me to be with you and to seek you and to find you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ought to be more than we are, but would you guide us to be thankful for who you are? I'm grateful that you're not dependent in terms of your relationship to me with how I act or what I conclude. It's not over. Help me replace any inaccurate pictures of you inside us with a real deal. Not our own interpretation, not someone else's interpretation, but the real you that you reveal in your word. Make that picture clear. Make it pure. It ought to almost always stand in contrast to what our flesh wants to do. It ought to be marked with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. It ought to be evidenced with peace that's found in you. It ought to give us courage not to fight, but to trust and represent in a way that's compelling. Would you, Father, give us sincere time with you as we start our day, sincere time with you as we end our day, and all throughout our day, be more and more aware of your presence. And believe in our hearts that you are holy and loving and faithful and righteous, and that you have a desire for us to live in the light of that. Thank you for the story. Thank you for the invitation. Thank you for the example of David, and help us learn more and more how your story of redemption ought to be lived out in our lives. We pray in Christ's name.